Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about beyond racial gridlock. And we're joined again by Coram Deo elder and sociologist Kevin Estep.
And by Coram Deo intern Travis Barrett.
And by Travis.
Who, hey, we let Travis Barrett speak on the last episode. That was a major moment.
You're moving up, Travis.
That was a major moment. Travis, internships here are designed to build some skills. And so Travis gets the skill of learning to record and edit podcasts, as well as speaking on podcasts, which is, these are great. Glad you're here.
I'm glad I can be here.
Hey, let me just ask you unsolicited. What's the best and worst thing about being an intern at Coram Deo?
Oh, wow. Right on the spot.
I cannot wait to hear the answer to this.
Great opportunities. Being in the room where I wouldn't be able to normally be in the room is the good thing, obviously. Bad thing. Got to work on time management. Got to figure out how to... A lot of stuff is going on.
Too much
church.
To do, not enough time to do it.
But that's probably everywhere.
Love it. Well, we're going to continue our conversation about this George Yancey book, Beyond Racial Gridlock, which we had said last time is I think the book that we should all be reading because it's, in a very simple way, a very, very deep and helpful summary. Let's dial back a little bit and just review. In the last episode, we talked about the four models that have been proposed for how to deal with racism. And Kevin, you kind of want to walk us through again just those four.
Yeah, so it was the color blindness model, what he calls Anglo-conformity, multiculturalism, and white responsibility. And there are different terms that people give to these things. But so the idea of the colorblind model would be that, listen, the problem with race is whenever we acknowledge it. And therefore, the solution is to be not race conscious. Now that we have a legal system that doesn't allow overt discrimination, let's just kind of let race move to the side and let's just, things will work themselves out. And so making certain assumptions about, what the actual problem is that may or may not be, that Yancey's saying may or may not be valid assumptions. And now, so the second...
Bethany, was that a DC Talk song back in the 90s? Is that who did Colorblind? I have a song in my head.
Yes, but I'm also thinking of the song Colored People.
Oh, yes, Colored People.
Jesus Freak.
Yeah. That was a different. That was more the multiculturalism.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Okay.
Yeah. Let's wait.
Sorry, we'll get to that one.
The second secular model of race relations is what he calls Anglo-conformity. And so from that perspective, it acknowledges more than the colorblind model, the lasting effect of historical discrimination. But according to that view, the problem is less, current racial discrimination and more economic disparities between racial groups. And therefore, the solution is if we can elevate the economic prospects of minorities, then racial tensions would subside. The third approach he calls multiculturalism. It's one that if you've been an adult in the last 20 years, you're probably fairly familiar with the idea of celebrating all cultures. And implicitly, if not explicitly, celebrating all cultures as equally valid and having something to offer. And so the problem from that perspective would be a history of Eurocentric culture. And therefore, the solution is to elevate minority cultures the same, or, maybe critics of that perspective might say elevating them to a position even above white or majority culture. The final model, secular model for race relations that he talks about is white responsibility. And so the problem, according to this perspective, is an historical legacy and ongoing discrimination through both overt discrimination, but also in the structures of society, that we have racist institutions and structures that make it virtually impossible for those of minority groups to succeed. And therefore, the solution is to reverse power relations.
Unsurprisingly, Professor Estep, you are so good at summarizing and condensing
Do
things
it again.
Helpfully. Man, that was brilliant. So the first half of the book, he surveys those. He says, hey, here's where I think they all miss. And, the essence of what he says is they don't start from the problem, from a reality that the problem is sin, mm-hmm. and that human beings have a sin nature, and therefore racism is something that goes right to the core of our being. And starting from a Christian paradigm, we have to acknowledge that sin nature, indwelling sin, is the foundational problem. And so our solution has to get there. And so he's proposing, his chapter, chapter six, toward constructing a Christian solution to the problem, which is a very scholarly, he's like, I'm not telling you this is the Christian solution. I'm saying, let's move toward constructing. Let's start working on a Christian solution to the problem. And he starts from the place of human depravity. What did you find?
One more compliment about this book, since we're advocating it, there's that academic stuff in there, but man, don't you think this reads like a book? It reads like a book that was meant for our listeners.
Absolutely.
So he's doing a really good job at quoting and grounding points, both in scripture and citing those things and in good academic. I mean, his list of citations to academic resources is done, but it's all footnoted, so you're not bogged down by parentheticals or something. So he does a good job of both those things.
I agree. Very, very accessible. So he says, he uses a medical model, says, look, if you're a doctor, you're not going to treat the symptoms. You're going to try to isolate what's the cause of the symptoms. And he says, all these secular proposals correctly diagnose some of the symptoms. Mm-hmm. They just don't get to the disease. Yeah. And the disease is sin. And so let's start there and let's talk about that. What he's going to put forward, and he calls it the mutual responsibility model. And what he really essentially says is, hey, white culture, white people are going to have to take responsibility for the sin that they need to own. Also, black people and minority cultures are going to have to take responsibility for things as well, including forgiveness. And so what I like about this is it works in the dynamic of sin and forgiveness. Now, he's acknowledging, hey, the complexities we're talking about there, the depth of work that needs to happen, let's not pretend that's going to be easy in any regard. But what I like about him is he's saying, hey, any Christian approach has to acknowledge that every human being has sin. And so it's not as simple as saying, well, it's the majority culture is the only ones that have something to own here, nor can we say the majority culture is fine, everything's fine, it's all in the past, let's move on. There's a mutual responsibility that's enjoined upon us. Yeah. How would you sort of frame up, Kevin, what the features are of what he's trying to propose or at least get started here?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's important to acknowledge that one move that he's making, both in his chapter on majority culture, where the impetus is towards repentance, and the chapter that's towards minority culture, which there is a repentance aspect there as well, but also like a forgiveness, like he's operating in the realm of corporate responsibility. And so that's worth kind of, trying to hash out, like, what do we think? What does the scripture say about this idea that, listen, there is corporate responsibility for evil in society. And there's a role for group or corporate repentance or confession or however you want to think about that in forgiveness. And then what he's saying is that there's a power there in the same way that repentance and forgiveness for the individual Christian is the power for sanctification, or that there's some analogous power for resolving racial tension in society whenever those things are expressed at the group level. When it comes to, I might let's go back and forth here. Cause like, so what do you sense that he's calling out majority culture, white groups to do?
I mean, I think it goes back to our conversation about privilege a few episodes ago. He's essentially saying, hey, if you are part of white majority culture, you have to stop. You cannot have only an individual vision of racism where you see it as simply. And so if you haven't personally acted in a racist way toward another person, that you don't have any responsibility. You've got to embrace a more corporate view of sin and be willing to hear those critiques, acknowledge the systemic issues that have been present. And it just seems like that's the case he's making. And I think he makes it in a very accessible way that he doesn't try to lay down, here's the seven things I'm asking you to take responsibility for. He just says, look, if you don't think redlining is actually something that you bear some responsibility for, or that as an inheritor of the culture that benefited from that's something that you need to care about, then we're probably not going to get very far in the conversation. And so it seems like he's helping us here, I think, in a very biblical way, helping white majority. And in fact, he says in this chapter, hey, this is the chapter I'm least qualified to write. He says, I'm going to try to tell you, I need to preach to my culture. And so I'm more the second chapter about what is the way minority culture needs to engage sin is probably the better one for me to write because I'm an African-American writer. But let me at least try to say some things. And so I appreciate even the humility where he says, look, there's probably more that needs to be said here. And maybe someone from inside your world could say it even better. Mm-hmm. But let me try to at least tell you what I think it is. It's just really fascinating how he, I think, understands that these... We need multiple voices and sort of a lot of people having this conversation for us to probably see rightly all the things we need to see here.
I think a lot of white people, white Christians, are wrestling with, even struggling with, do I feel guilt for this? Should I feel guilty? And he makes a helpful distinction between like having some responsibility for current racial injustice and benefiting from structures. And so I might even just read this paragraph. It says, often I hear whites say that they should not be blamed for the injustices of the past. They personally never owned slaves, killed Indians, stole land from Hispanics, or put Asians in internment centers. They're quite right, but their assertions miss the bigger picture. While these majority group members did not directly participate in past racial sins, they have benefited from those sins. They enjoy their present economic standing partly because their ancestors were spared from racial discrimination. That fact raises a moral question for majority group Christians. Should Christians accept wealth that was stolen, even if they did not do the stealing? I think he's pointing to something that's really helpful for us to think through. Like, I don't, because some of us are so stuck on this, well, I shouldn't feel guilty for something I didn't do. Quite right. Absolutely. Okay, but let's acknowledge the reality, be naive not to acknowledge the reality that you are still benefiting from that overt sin and discrimination of the past.
Yeah.
And the moral question is, what do you do with that?
Right. Yeah. And so, I don't even think he answers the what do you do with that very deeply. He just says, here's where the conversation needs to begin. And that's what's helpful to me is just the paragraph you read, right? Wow, that's profound and really helpful. And I think if the majority of white Christians I know could just have that conversation and start to think about those things, that would move things forward in a pretty significant way. In fact, I would say like if all white Christians were willing to at least have that conversation and entertain those questions, man, we'd be miles down the road in terms of the power for reconciliation and healing. Let me read another, as he's talking about the educational system. I want you to hear the humility with which he writes. This, he does not seem to have an axe to grind. He's not out to sort of advance some agenda as much as to say, let's talk about how we can move forward. To my knowledge, there's no group of whites sitting in some smoke-filled room trying to figure out how to keep people of color from going to better schools. 50 years ago, we would have seen that type of racism. Today's discrimination is more institutional and less individual, but the effects are equally devastating. So like he's just acknowledging like, yeah, look, I know that the racism that we're seeing now, it's nothing like what it was. We have come a long way from back when people explicitly did things like that, but the institutional effects linger. And so again, I think he's very helpfully saying, hey, I'm not trying to imply that there's some secret racist society existing where everybody's sitting in a smoke-filled room trying to figure out how to oppress people. But I also need you to acknowledge that there are institutional lingering effects that are harmful to minority communities. And
so even in that quote, you see his point about the incompleteness of the secular models. So you see both the incompleteness of a colorblind perspective that does not even acknowledge the fact that there are lingering effects of historical racism. So it's incomplete. But then the white responsibility model that is assuming that there's some sort of a motivated strategy to continue in power and that everyone's kind of complicit in that's too strong, you know, that because that's not actually the case. And so it's incomplete in a different way.
Yeah. Let me read another quote that is helpful, sort of plays on the one you read. White Christians may not agree with Christians of color on political issues such as affirmative action and the role of government, but they are not likely to dismiss our concerns with a platitude such as, I never owned any slaves. Mm-hmm. Instead, they will have a repentant attitude which compels them to listen to our concerns. They will act on those concerns, even if the action is costly. Because they recognize the corporate nature of racism, they will be eager to work with us to end institutional racism. So again, I think how he describes a repentant attitude there, right? Of like, hey, let's stop. If you're a listener, stop saying I never owned any slaves, therefore I have no responsibility. What he's saying is, hey, just a movement toward like a humble attitude and a posture that says like, hey, whatever needs to get owned and dealt with and acknowledged, mm-hmm. let's do that work. Mm-hmm. I think that is the invitation he's making of, hey, in the church, could we model to the society a willingness to do that? And I think that's what to go back to the thing we talked about last podcast, if it's true that white evangelicals and black evangelicals are further apart on these issues than the average person in society, coming together and actually the church taking the lead here and saying, hey, how can we move toward mutual responsibility and a real healing posture? Mm-hmm. I think that's what he's trying to advocate for, is to say, hey, the church actually has the best resources to lead the culture here. Why aren't, let's do this.
Absolutely. I feel like God's been prompting this kind of thought, even in me, other things I'm reading, not just him. Start in your own house. I mean, I was thinking, reading through the Gospels and just thinking, how did Jesus deal with these issues? And Yancey makes this really interesting point in the beginning of this book. I think it's him, Jesus occupied a middle position in society. Like, we can observe him engaging with people both that are below him in terms of status and people that are above him. And so you can gain insights from looking at Jesus. How do you posture yourself when you're in the maybe more subordinate culture, minority culture, or majority? But what's really, struck me as I was thinking about Jesus, how was he dealing with this? I mean, he started at home. Like, he started in the temple, right? And so your point is a good one, Bob. We don't have to have the answer yet to how we solve society's problem. And the fact we may never arrive at that. Okay. But we have resources, and we have, I think just as importantly, we have a call from the scriptures to live unified in the body of Christ. And so how do we begin appropriating some of these spiritual resources we have to overcome these problems? That's definitely part of the call he's making.
That's such a compelling vision to like put forward in front of people. And like, why aren't people move? Like, I'm just like, yes, I want this. I want to move towards this as fast as I can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I feel like there are people that aren't, like Christians or people in the church, that are just like, no, I love to be mad or angry. And I just love to, I don't know. There's also like, I'm just feeling like listening to you guys talk, I'm feeling this like it requires work like on my part. And there's this part of me that's like, oh, more stuff to do. And like, I feel like laziness, like you don't need to do that. You're not that bad, but I don't know. I'm just,
Well, I mean, there have been pockets of Orthodox gospel believing and preaching Christians who have been advocating and practicing racial reconciliation for many, many decades. Mm-hmm. I mean, some of the, and Yancey's written other books about this. I think that's something else that makes him an interesting person to read on this topic, because he's not just coming from the academic standpoint, but he has kind of lived out, apparently, this desire to figure out how do we help different races coexist in the church in a meaningful way that brings out more of the gospel. I want to read his other books.
I'm looking for this quote, you guys, and I can't, I'm frustrated because I can't find it. And I circled it and put a star by it. I was like, oh, I want to mention this quote. But one of the things I really like about what he does is he uses an already not yet sort of kingdom paradigm. He says, look, the problem of racism is not going to be solved till the New Jerusalem. So let's all acknowledge that, like, we need to die to the idea that if we just all worked hard tomorrow, we could solve all this. It's just like, this is the Bible tells us sin is not going to be eradicated until the new heavens and new earth. But then he says, hey, but our job as God's people is to work toward what the kingdom's going to look like. So he basically says, hey, so let's not be perfectionists and say like, oh, if we haven't solved this, we're failing. But let's be incrementalists in the sense of like, hey, we got to be moving this conversation forward. We've got to be healing. The kingdom of God has to come in this area. And our job in the church is to pursue that. Mm-hmm. And he talks about how the church needs to be a safe place to have these conversations. And he mentions, hey, that's actually what's going away. What's going away in our society is any place where it's safe to have a question or an objection on these things, because he talks about campus, and he says, you know, campuses are not a safe space to have an unorthodox question or viewpoint on race. If you as a white person ask a question that's perceived to be culturally insensitive, you'll sort of immediately be panned or canceled, right? And he says, and you know, social media is obviously not a safe space. There are a few places in our culture right now where a white person can say, hey, yeah, but I feel like there's a question here I don't have an answer to, or where a black person say, hey, here's a bunch of my pain that I don't feel like has been acknowledged, right? Those conversations are just, the reason we're stuck is because there's no place to do those kinds of things. Yeah. And he says, hey, why don't we make the church just that place? Let's make the church a place where it's okay to have those conversations, and where we're not threatened by pain that people have, questions that people have, disagreements that people have, places where they're trying to work out, you know, hey, I don't buy that definition of racism. Help me understand, why should I? You know, like those kinds of questions. Mm-hmm. The church should be this kind of a place.
Yeah. Yeah. So the idea of safety is implying that there's some sort of fear that you need safety from. And he makes really interesting insights about the fear on both sides. And you were naming them, but so the fear for a white person engaging in this conversation is, I'm going to say something that's going to sound racist, even if I didn't mean to. And so their fear is of being labeled racist.
Okay? Yes.
But on the other side, you know, the fears of those who are coming from populations that have been marginalized or discriminated against, their fear is that their valid experiences and pain will be ignored or downplayed. And it's so interesting. So like to think about how the enemy inflames our own sin. Like, how does he work? Well, he takes this propensity that we have, this sinful, whether it's fear or something like that, and then he fans it, right? Like he makes our own weakness, he makes it more glaring and more damaging. The same thing, Ansi is arguing, is happening in the group conversation. So to the extent that, hey, we have some sort of fear of being misunderstood or some sort of like need to protect our own image, well, when we come into the conversation as groups with those fears, it just accelerates this cycle of, well, I'm really afraid that I'm going to get taken advantage of as a white person if I admit that, hey, you have some advantages. And then the African-American or minority person in the conversation, they feel as if, hey, my concerns are not going to get heard. And so I amplify them, I exaggerate them. And he's saying that just creates a cycle where we're not hearing each other. And he says that fear is at the center of that.
Yeah. At the end of the book basically just says, his last chapter is, hey, I'm trying to start the conversation. Not sure if this has been helpful, but here's the direction I think we need to be moving in. Let's go on this journey together. And again, I'm surprised that it took me 14 years to find this book, because I feel like, oh, I wish I would have been giving this book away to everybody I knew, you know, 5 or 6 years ago, had I known that it existed. So I want to really commend it to listeners. The substance of the book is 150 pages. So 150 pages of text and about 30 pages of footnotes. So you can easily, I mean, again, that's not a hard read. It's very accessible. It's easy, but it's written from a very thoughtful, wise, careful perspective that I think it, in all the ways that we need to be challenged and in the disposition that we need to be challenged with, it meets us in all those places. It says, hey, here's some questions you need to be asking. Here's some questions that need to be on the table. And I'm not saying this because I think you're a bad person or because I want to challenge you or because I want to be a prophetic voice against, you know, whatever. It's just, hey, here's what we need to do to move this conversation forward as the church. Mm-hmm. And I was really helped.
Yeah.
Any final thoughts, Kevin?
I think that I would long to see thoughtful Christians listening to this, not just you and me, thinking what other biblical categories, doctrines, concepts do I need to bring into this conversation in order to see it clearly? So he's really focusing on sin and depravity. In the last podcast, we mentioned something about the image of God. Like, how does that shape our conversation? How does it shape the way I think about different groups and individual versus structural problems? There's other concepts. There's other things, that resources that we have as Christians that could really be helpful. And so I would encourage listeners to do some of that work on their own and tell us about it.
Yeah. Let's keep this conversation going. And obviously one of the ways we're using the Wednesday conversation right now is just to sort of keep this conversation happening. And so I'm sure this isn't the last time that we'll be talking about these things and trying to help listeners and help the church move forward in this conversation. Travis and Bethany, besides, gee, sounds like a good book, I should read it. Any reflections you guys have as you've heard us talk?
I mean, each Sunday at Cormdale, we say in front of the whole church, this is a place you have the time and space to, you know, ask the questions you want to ask and pursue the things that you probably don't have time in, or places, safety, mm-hmm. In other communities to ask. And I think this is normally, I mean, in those kind of contexts, we're thinking about spiritual things, talking about the Bible, talking about faith. But I think right now I'm also seeing in our culture a need for safety to talk about these kinds of things, asking questions of like, mm-hmm. I'm not sure on one side or the other. I see valid points. I see biblical concepts on some sides. I see it kind of being used poorly on both sides. And it sounds like this book is a really, really good starting point of being able to thoughtfully think through questions and actually engaging with them and not just demanding that you're wholesale on one side or the other.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm just reminded, like, for myself to that this, like you said, Kevin, like this takes work and it's not something you can just kind of be passive and lazy about. Yeah. So I'm really provoked and I'm definitely interested to read this book.
Hey, and I want to thank, there's been a number of listeners who have emailed over the past month or so, really thoughtful questions, really thoughtful pushback of like, hey, you guys talked about this and I'm not convinced. Really thoughtful counterpoints of, hey, you said this, but I also think this needs to be pointed out. So I want to thank listeners who are engaging so well. And Travis, to your point about the conversations we need to be having, I just hope those conversations are all okay within the church. I love when people push back and say, hey, you guys said this, and I'm not convinced that that's biblical or that that's where I'm at or that that's true or that that captures everything that needs to be captured. That's the kind of conversation we have to create is, hey, how do we just have a big, messy, convoluted conversation about all these things and give space to sort out questions, disagreements, tensions, all of that is really good and valid work. So thanks, listeners, for the ways that you have engaged these things and even pushed back at various places. I think that's really, really helpful for the dialogue. So Beyond Racial Gridlock, order it. I'm sure George Yancey will make a buck or two off your order, and we want to see him thrive and see his work advanced. So I think it will be helpful to you as a reader. And I think he's a voice we need to be listening to.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We love to hear from listeners. So as Bob said, you can send us an email if you have feedback or if you have any other podcast topics that you'd like to hear us talk about. You can email us at podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.